throng upon this earth. They are not here because they evolved from some kind of protoplasm in a volcanic vent on the ocean floor. That's not it. Instead, we are here because God spoke and created us. We are His handiwork. We owe our existence to Him. Some people find this hard to believe. But you know what I find hard to believe? I find it hard to believe that the universe could exist as the result of blind chance. It's like this. It would be like if Marky went into our family room and dumped out a bucket of Legos. And as he's dumping it out, those Legos arrange themselves into a perfect model of the Millennium Falcon. We all know that that doesn't happen. When he dumps out buckets of Legos, all it does is create a big mess. And if I go into the family room and I find sitting there on the coffee table this perfect model of the Millennium Falcon, then I don't tell you, hey, that's the result of chance. I say, somebody made that thing. And so it is with this universe and everything in it. When we see how intricately everything has been fashioned, it proclaims that somebody made it. God made it. Second, because God is the creator, it is also true that He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power from us and from all the rest of His creation. It's like this. As long as my parents were alive, I honored them and I served them as best I could. And I did that for two reasons. First of all, they gave me life. They brought me into this world. And secondly, the whole time that I was under their roof, they took care of me and provided for me. And so I saw those things and I concluded that my parents were worthy of honor. It's just the same way with God. We owe our existence to Him. Indeed, the Bible also tells us that we owe every good thing that we have to Him. If we have it and it's good, it came from God. And when we put those things together, it becomes obvious to us that our Creator is worthy of our worship. Second, the Scriptures also teach us that God is good. Look here at Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Text where Jesus talks about the goodness of God. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I think there's a little bit more going on here than might be obvious at first glance. That when Jesus says no one is good but God alone, Jesus is also referring to himself because he is part of the deity that he is discussing. But even though that is true, the basic statement itself is also true. That there is no one except God in this creation who is good. And I think that this is true for two main reasons. First of all, it is true because no one is as good as God. When it comes to goodness, it is God who demonstrates the perfection of that attribute. Let me explain what I mean. In my life, I try to be a good person. That's something I strive for earnestly. And yet I know that my goodness pales in comparison to the goodness of the Almighty. I know that even at my best, my goodness falls short of His perfection. And what's more, there are times in my life when I am not good, sad to say. There are times in my life when I am apathetic toward other people or even downright hateful. I'm ashamed to admit that, but it's true for me, and I think it's true for all of us. But God isn't like that. God is never tainted by evil. God is never tainted by hatred. Instead, his goodness and his love, they are as constant as the sunshine on a cloudless day. That is who God is. That is how he is good. And there is no one who is good like him. Secondly, because this is so, it is important for us to recognize that God is the standard for goodness. He is the measurement for whether something is good or not. That if we want to know whether something is good or evil, what we have to do is to consider that thing and then compare it to what we know of God and his word. And that will tell us the truth about whether it is evil or good. There are a lot of people who have trouble with that. They think that they themselves ought to be the standard for goodness rather than God. In fact, they behave as though they are the standard. That they will dare so greatly as to go through the Word of God and say, I agree with that, I don't agree with that, and pass judgment on the judgments of the Lord. There are all kinds of problems with that, but one of the biggest is that it simply doesn't make any sense. Somebody who is disagreeing with the standard of the Bible because they don't like what it says is about like me arguing with a yardstick because I don't like what the yardstick has to say about how long 3 feet is. Because you know what? I am not the standard for 3 feet. I might guess, I might be right, but I'm not the standard. That yardstick is the standard. It determines how far 3 feet is. And so too, we might have these intuitions about what is good and what is evil. And those might be right, but they're not the standard. What God has revealed in his word, that is the standard for goodness. Third, the scripture also teaches us about God that he is holy. And here, turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3 there in this famous depiction of the throne scene in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When we consider the scriptural concept of holiness, in a lot of ways, it's a difficult concept to define. But I think one of the key concepts that is underlying the idea of holiness is the idea of being separate. That God is holy because he is separate in a number of different ways. And one of the ways in which God is holy, one of the ways in which God is separate, is that he is holy and separate in his high position. This is a truth that is hard for people in our country to swallow. We live in a nation where people are raised from infancy to believe that they are just as good as anybody else. Nobody has any right to look down on them. Nobody has any right to tell them what to do. And maybe that's true when it comes to other human beings. But it's not true when it comes to the King of Heaven. God is somebody who is our superior. God is somebody who is better than we are. God is somebody who has the right to tell us what to do. And because he is so much greater than we are, it is appropriate to treat him in ways that it would not be appropriate to treat a human being. I think that most of us would think it was kind of weird if there were a human being wandering around out there and he had some kind of beings following him. And those beings were doing literally nothing but singing this human's praises all the time. That would be strange. That would be a little over the top, wouldn't it? But when we see the seraphim doing this for God in Isaiah 6, constantly praising him, never ceasing to praise him, that's not weird. That's appropriate. That is nothing more than God deserves, because that is how great God is. He is a being who is so superior that he is worthy of eternal worship. Second, God is holy in his separation from sin. This, too, is a way in which God differs greatly from us. As we have discussed, God's goodness is greater than our goodness. But so, too, is his disdain for sin, his distaste for sin, greater than our disdain for sin. God has never sinned, God never will sin, and God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. There are a lot of people who don't get this. They just don't appreciate how awful their sin is in the eyes of God. They think that God will see their sin and just wink at it, God will just overlook it, God will decide it's not a big deal. Not so. Let me tell you, brethren, this is the way that God looks at sin. Imagine in your mind the thing on earth that most disgusts you. For my daughter Zoe, that might be bananas. I don't know what it is for the rest of you. But the most disgusting thing you can think of. Something that is so bad you don't want to see it, you don't want to hear it, you don't want to smell it, want nothing to do with it. That is the way that God looks at sin. It is not some dry, bureaucratic violation of some minor subpoint of a rule. That's not what sin means to God. Instead, sin is something that repulses and revolts God at the very core of his being. Sin is something that God cannot tolerate in his presence because it is so opposed to his nature. And that means that if we come into his presence still bearing our sins, then we will leave him no choice but to cast us away from him forever. That is nothing other than what his holiness demands. However, even though God is different from us in all of these ways, even though God is so good, even though God is so holy, it is nonetheless true that God desires a relationship with us. Consider with me the beautiful words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and there we'll look at verses 17 and 18 together. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? We've seen how great God is. We've seen how much better than all of us God is. We've seen how holy God is. And yet, despite all of these things, despite all the reasons that we have given God to turn away from us, despite all the reasons we've given him to reject us, that's the opposite of how he feels about us. Instead, God yearns for us. He longs for us to be in his presence. Despite all that we have done, he wants us to be with him for eternity. It's not that he just wants to be some kind of high, remote king with us as his distant little minion subjects. Instead, His desire is to be a father to each one of us, to claim each one of us as insignificant as we are, as His very own sons, as His very own daughters, so that we can be part of His spiritual family forever. That's the promise that we see here in 2 Corinthians 6. That's the offer that God is making to every one of us. And when we think about what we deserve and what we can have, the gap between those things is almost too great to comprehend. However, we also have to recognize that this relationship can't be on our terms. It is not on God to come crawling to us and change Himself so that He can suit us. Instead, He calls us to be like Him. If we want a relationship with Him, we can't remain in the wicked world. We can't go on living in the selfish, corrupt way that we would naturally live. Instead, we have to come out from those things. If we want to be God's sons and if we want to be God's daughters, we have to seek separation and holiness so that we can be more like Him. Once again, this is something that an awful lot of people get wrong. They practically seem to think that God should feel privileged to have the opportunity to spend eternity with them. At least that's how they act. They say, well, I'm not going to change any of these things in my life. God is just going to have me just the way I am right now. The thing is, though, that it is not our place to expect God to compromise His holiness for us. Instead, what we must do is to go through our lives to seek out all the compromises that we make, all the places where we say, I know what God wants to do, but I'm not going to do that. All those places, seek them out and eradicate them so that day by day we grow more like Him. Day by day, we eradicate the things from our lives that He hates. And if we're not willing to do that, if we are instead bold enough to look our Creator in the face and say, no, I'm not going to change, then we have forgotten who is the Creator and who is the creation. This, then, is God's call to holiness. But we don't have to do all the work ourselves. In fact, if this were put on our shoulders, there would be nothing that we could do to save ourselves or rescue ourselves. Instead, the solution to our sin problem, as we'll see in a week or two, the solution to our sin problem is not better lives from us. The solution to the sin problem is that God sent His Son to live as one of us, and to die for us. And our hope of spending eternity with our Creator lies in the grace of Jesus Christ. If you are here this evening and you are in need of that grace, if you are in need of that help, if you recognize that right now your feet are on a path that leads to eternal separation from God, now is the time to repent and return to Him. It could be that you need to become a Christian, that you need to follow that plan of salvation that was laid out so long ago. Or it could be that you are a Christian, but you know you have lived corruptly, that you've been too happy with the compromises in your life, that you've not been concerned about the holiness of God. And so you also need to repent and to return. Whichever of these situations describes you, rest assured that the mercy of God is great enough to cover you, because God is that great. Come to Him now, while we stand and while we sing.